If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. And we're going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. That's where we're picking it up here. We've been in this series through the month of January on generosity. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should see one there on one of the chairs in front of you. We'd love for you to have that in your hand as we go on here. We're in John 3, closing out this short series. And we're going to go ahead and jump in. So would you stand with me now? If you're willing and able, and let's set our hearts to hear from the Lord and His word to us this morning. It's John chapter 3. We're picking it up there in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time you give us each week that you have set apart in your goodness and in your grace for us to take a moment to find rest here, to break away from the normal pattern of life and just be present with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to hear your word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly your word, not my ideas, not my thoughts, but your word. Lord, help us to hear that this morning. Be with us. We need you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Back when I was in high school, and honestly, probably through the college years, I think I'm trying to come to terms with the fact that I'm older than I want to be, but whatever. That was when contemporary Christian music really sort of became a thing. There had been some before that. There was like, I don't know, Amy Grant had her run, Michael W. Smith, some of those guys. Some of y'all are like, I've never heard of those people in my life. And that's okay. That's okay. But in the late 90s, early 2000s, man, that's when it really started to hit. That's when the genre sort of became its own thing. And there were some good things that came out of that, some good music. It might be hard to believe, but it was in the year 2000 that the song "In Christ Alone" first came out. That's when it was released, and that might honestly be one of the best hymns theologically that's ever been written. But we got to be honest too. There was some junk thrown in there in the late 90s, early 2000s. There were some songs that blew up for a minute, and then sort of thankfully, I think it was God's work of grace that they just kind of faded from. Just faded away, honestly, and that's how it was. That's how it is. We've done some songs here in the past that we tried, and for whatever reason, we just didn't like them. You know, it didn't fit our people. We continue to do that. We continue to try to expand our what we would call our catalog of worship music, both with ancient and with modern arrangements. We want to make use of. Here's our goal. As a church, we want to make use of the best possible resources to drive our worship and to press us more and more into Christ. That's really the whole heart of this worship team that's up here every single week. But there, because the reality is here, what we sing really does shape who we are. And we want what we sing to shape who we are more and more into the likeness of Jesus, right? One of the songs that I remember singing a long time ago, and it's one that I would say has sort of been left behind, but it was written by a guy named Matt Redman. And if you were in RUF, if you were in FCA, if you were in Young Life back in the day, you would have sung this song. It was called The Heart of Worship. Anybody remember that one? The Heart of Worship. Yeah, and I probably haven't heard that song, honestly, in like over a decade at this point, but it was everywhere, and we sang it so much that it's like implanted in my brain. Like now that it's like an earworm that just won't go away. Now it's just been playing in my head for the last like 72 hours. I'm not gonna sing it for you. I care about you too much to do that. But as I was driving across the dam on Friday, it popped in my head, and I just can't shake the lyrics. So here's what it says. All right, it said this: when the this is how it started. All right, and it was supposed to be deep and soulful. All right, so I don't know if I can say it. Anyway, you get the point. Anyway, you get it. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. And then it said this. All right, so it's a song that is being sung to God. It's a song that is directed to God. He is the only intended recipient of what is being said. And it says this. It says, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And then if you grew up in that era, it's already going. You're like, I'm coming. Anyway, sorry. But that's what it did. You get it now. Sorry. Sorry to have done that to you. I'm not saying it's the best song that's ever been written. And I'm not even saying we're going to sing it. But like maybe, you know, maybe one day. What I am going to set before you right now is that the words of that song, they really capture the nature and the character of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. Okay, what Jesus is getting at here, just as we've seen throughout this entire short series, is ultimately Jesus' aim every single time is to get to the heart. He's looking into our hearts. That's been his concern, and that's his concern now. And that's what he's getting at with Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus is wrestling with what Jesus had said just a few verses before this. That was the catalyst for this question here in verse 9, where Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Nicodemus, y'all, Nicodemus is an interesting character in the Gospel of John. He's a man of the Pharisees. He's a ruler of the Jews. So, that kind of gets lost on us. But what that means in the culture of the day is that Nicodemus was big time. All right, Nicodemus was one of those guys. He's got some status. He's got some clout. People notice him when he walks into a room. They maybe even change their conversation because he's come into the room. Nicodemus is one of those guys. He's wealthy, he's powerful, he is a hyper, hyper religious man, right? To be a Pharisee means that they held themselves to an extremely high moral standard. And so he doesn't present, here's what Nicodemus doesn't do. He doesn't present from the outside as one who comes to Jesus broken or needy. He doesn't. He comes looking from the outside, right? To the way things appear, he comes looking like one who has got it all together. He reminds us of that guy we met in Luke 18, right? And Nicodemus had come to Jesus in what appears to have been in secret. It says in the early parts of John 3 that he came to Jesus by night, and what Jesus had told him was that, here's what's got Nicodemus hung up. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus, here's the thing. It's really a paradox there. This is an odd relationship between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't have any of the clout that this guy has. Like in terms of worldly status, Jesus has not worked his way up through the ranks. He hasn't paid his dues in the Jewish system to like be somebody in that. He hasn't been established as a ruler of the Jews. And here's the other thing: Jesus doesn't have any money. Okay, so Jesus and Nicodemus, they're almost like polar opposites of one another, but they're both interested. They have this shared, here's the common ground. They're both interested in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus has just said to him about being born again That's got Nicodemus concerned, right? Because when Jesus said, you must be born again, the first thing was, that didn't make any sense to Nicodemus. Like on a primal level, that confused him. He got confused, he got rattled. And so here in verse 9, this is one of the most beautiful things that we see in chapter 3. Nicodemus is sort of at the end of himself. He's been humbled. There's a moment of need. And he's going, there's a desperation to the question, how can these things be? That's a weighted question because it has massive implications for this man as to how he's going to walk. Tim Keller calls Nicodemus one of the most open-minded men you find in the Gospels. He's not there to make a point. He is there to learn something. And we can see that because he has all the status. He has all the status, but he's looking to Jesus for the answers. And Jesus challenges him. Look there at verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Now, all right. Now, what we need to know is that Jesus had actually fleshed out this idea of being, of what it means to be born again. Jesus had told him, he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's straight out, I'm going to save you a study Bible trip, that is straight out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. That's where Jesus is coming from right there. It's Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. Now, we might not know that. Like when I said you got to be born of water and of the Spirit, we might have thought, well, that sounds nice. Nicodemus would have understood what Jesus was doing there. Nicodemus would have known that Jesus was pointing him back to the scripture. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have at least heard that and been familiar with what Ezekiel says. So Jesus is meeting Nicodemus on his level. That's the first thing we see there. In the prophecy and promise of Ezekiel 36, by the way, Presbyterians love this one, all right? You may not know this. It might be brand new information to you. We love Ezekiel 36. Now, Henry's smiling because Henry knows. We love Ezekiel 36 because here's what the Lord said. He said, I will, this is what God said, I will sprinkle. Anyone? All right. So, all right. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Right? Wait, we love Ezekiel 36. We're hanging a whole lot on Ezekiel 36 right there. If you haven't been here for a baptism, keep coming. You'll see. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. That's what Paul calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what he talks about in Titus 3. And then God said this. Here's what God says. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. So Jesus, here's what he's done. I mean, he's so subtle about it. He's so gentle about this. This is why Jesus is truly a wonderful counselor. It's because he finds that common ground with everyone he meets. It's because he's willing to meet us where we are in our limitations. I think the older I get, the more I'm beginning to understand how gracious that really is, that he will meet us where we are. Remember, Jesus, right? Like Jesus is not limited like we are. Now, he did limit himself. So I want to be clear here. He did limit himself. Philippians 2 makes it clear that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he did limit himself in that way. He became like us in so many of our limitations. Jesus needed to eat. Jesus needed to sleep. Jesus needed quiet. He was fully physically human. But the biggest limitation on us, the biggest limitation we have in our lives, it isn't physical. Our biggest limitation, yours and mine, our greatest limitation is not a material limitation. It's a spiritual one. Listen, our greatest limitation, it's not our physical weaknesses. It's not our physical defects. It is our sin. Because what sin does, and the Bible is consistent with this from cover to cover, what sin does is it blinds us. 1 John 2 speaks in this way and talks about how we are blinded by the darkness of sin. And Jesus, here's the thing, Jesus wasn't limited by that. He wasn't limited like that. And because he wasn't limited by sin like us, he saw things more clearly than us. That's what sin does. It blinds us. And Jesus wasn't blind. And so the first measure of grace, we're going to see three measures of grace in this passage today. We're going to see three of these. The first one that we see here is that Jesus meets us in our blind spots. It's that Jesus meets us in our blind spots. He meets us in our spiritual weakness. You see, one of the things that's different about Nicodemus than the rich ruler in Luke 18 is that Nicodemus, he doesn't first come to Jesus with a question. If you were to go back to the beginning of John 3, you would see he doesn't come to him with a question. No, what Nicodemus comes looking for, it's not so much clarity, he's coming looking for confirmation. He wanted confirmation. That's what Nicodemus really wanted at the beginning. He wanted confirmation that what he had been doing, that the life he had already been living, that was enough. That's what he wanted. At the core of his desire is to come to Jesus and go, see, and Jesus go, yes, and him say, amen. He wanted to know, he wanted to be affirmed in the idea that his superior morality, and make no mistake, man, if you were a dad of a daughter, you would want them to bring a Pharisee home. All right, they were the best bet. You would trust your daughter on a date with a Pharisee. They held themselves to a superior morality, and Nicodemus wants to believe that was enough, that I've done enough. And Jesus meets him in that. He doesn't immediately rebuke, but he meets him in that. It's just like we saw Jesus do with the rich ruler. That guy had so much wealth. That's what he was known as. That's what he was known. That was who's this guy? That's the rich guy, right? That's the rich. Everybody's circle of friends has got one friend. They're like, that might be the rich one, right? And that's who that guy was. He was rich. He had so much wealth, so much abundance, so much affluence that what did we see? It was actually getting in his way. It was preventing him from seeing his own need. That's where he had found security already. That's where he had found peace. That's where he had found his identity, and it blinded him. It has this powerful way of blinding. It had blinded him to his own need. Nicodemus, counter that. Nicodemus has so much learning. He has so much training. He has so much morality. He has built his life on his extremely high standard. And it was a rigid standard, but he has built his life on his own performance, and that is what is getting in his way. One came with all of his wealth, the other comes with all of his behavior. Both of them are blind to their need. And so hearing that, right, seeing that, knowing that, what Jesus is doing, it's just like when he told the rich ruler to, remember, he told him what? Sell everything, sell it all, sell all of your stuff and distribute it to the poor. He's telling this guy to let go of everything he's done in this life and be born again into a new life altogether. That's why we don't talk about spiritual renovation. It's a temptation to do this, to talk about coming to Christ as a form of renovation. But we don't talk about spiritual renovation here. We talk about spiritual new creation. It's the idea we see. And Nicodemus should have known this too. It comes from Isaiah 64, where the prophet says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." It's that even our best attempts, yours and mine, our best attempts at righteousness, apart from God, Isaiah's going, yeah, it's like a dirty diaper. And I know we've got enough young families in here that you know what that means. It's a polluted garment. It's messy. And look how Jesus presses into the blind spot there in verse 11. He says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Well, listen, we don't say truly, truly. And now we say, listen up. Pay attention. Don't miss this. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says truly, truly, it's not just because he's having fun with words there. He's saying, this, you don't want to miss this, brother. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now there's two things at work here, and I'd say they're at work simultaneously. On the one hand, this seems to be a response to how Nicodemus first led into this conversation with Jesus. He'd come to Jesus. He came to him and he said, this is in 3:2, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And then he mentions the signs that Jesus has been doing. If you know the Gospel of John, chapter 2 is the first sign. Jesus has just turned water into wine. He did that at a wedding, right? And now evidently he's been doing some other stuff between where chapter 2 ends and where chapter 3 begins, because Nicodemus says signs. Like, you've been doing some stuff that we have seen. That's what led to this conversation. And then he mentions that. He said, "Well, hey, we're coming to you because we know you are from God because you're doing these things." So there's this idea of knowing that runs throughout this whole passage. And what Jesus is doing here is he's going, "Maybe you don't know all that you think you know," to the guy who thinks he knows everything. And so there's a rebuke happening here. There is this pushback. That's what a rebuke is. They're going to push back against this. It's gentle, but it's a rebuke. And on the other hand, so that's one piece. There's this rebuke to maybe you don't know all you think you know. And the other part is this. Jesus is also partially agreeing with him. Using that language of knowing, Jesus is going, "We all only know what we know." You know? Some of y'all got a Friends episode running in your head right now, and Phoebe is just running all through the you knows. Anyway, we all only know what we know. It's just that sometimes, you and me, Nicodemus, what we know isn't what we need to know. You see, Nicodemus has his tradition. He has his culture. He has his institution like us. Nicodemus has his heritage. He has his knowledge. He has his practice. He has his way of life. He has his prominence. Nicodemus has his prestige. He has his power. He has his prosperity. He has all of that. But Jesus is offering him, he's offering him something greater than tradition. What Jesus is offering Nicodemus, more than all of that, he's going, "Let me tell you the truth." And so as another measure of grace, this is the second one. The first is that he meets us in our blind spots. Here's another measure of grace. Jesus meets us with a promised deliverance, even when we don't realize we need it. As we carry our sin to him, as we come to him in our mess, as we come to him in our polluted garments, as we bring all of our supposed knowledge to him, and come to him in our depravity and need, Jesus meets us with something too. I remember Laurie telling me when we were first married, when we were poor, eating a whole lot of ramen. She told me this, and she wasn't probably the first person to tell me, but I remember her telling me when we were first married, she said, "You should never show up to someone's house empty-handed." That was something I don't know why, but I just never had thought about that. It's like if you're invited to a party, invited to a gathering, you always bring something. Doesn't have to be big, but it's right and good to bring something. And she's always done a good job of holding us to that. In the same way, here's what Jesus did. Jesus never shows up to a party with you empty-handed. He never shows up unprepared. We offer him our dirty diaper of unrighteousness. We invite him to that party. He accepts the invitation. He shows up and offers us the robe of his righteousness. That really is the heart of the gospel message right there, is that there's this great exchange that takes place. He takes our rags, we get his righteousness. He takes our heart of stone, he gives us a heart of flesh. We show up filthy, and he sprinkles us clean with clean water and makes us clean. We show up dead in our trespasses and sins, and he makes us alive. That's the good news of the gospel. But at some point along the way, the rulers in Israel, just like can happen with us, they lost sight of that. They lost sight of the promise. Look there at verse 14, and just look at verse 14, and as you're looking, think about how far back in Israel's history Jesus is pointing here. Here's what he says in 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So if you can picture this, right? Jesus is there in Jerusalem. He's in the center of the Jewish tradition and religion. He's in the citadel of the people of God. And he's pointing back to Moses. He's pointing back to a character who shows up in the second book of the Bible. He's pointing way, way back. And what he's doing there is there's a sense that he's going, listen, people have always been this needy. That's what he's doing. The need is not greater today than it's always been. You guys are not more lost than the people in the wilderness were. We're all equally needy. He's pointing to the neediness and desperation of the people in the wilderness who are powerless to save themselves. And he's saying that if you remember the story, there were snakes in the camp and they bit them. And if you didn't look up at the serpent on the stick that Moses had, you died. That was it. It was one or two options. You either looked at the serpent on the stick or you died. And what he's doing, Jesus is going, listen, and I'm going to borrow this. And I don't think Keller's claimed this one yet, so maybe I get to. He's saying, I'm the true and better serpent in the wilderness. That when lifted up will offer grace and forgiveness to all whom the Lord draws near. Jesus is going, I'm better than what Moses had to offer you. He's sharing with Nicodemus the gospel. He's meeting us, y'all, with this promised deliverance. And it spills over into verse 16. This is what, verse 16 is the famous one, right? It's what Martin Luther called the gospel in miniature. And here's what he says. This is 16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When we started this series on generosity, there was a great risk. And I was talking with one of our members this week about it, and it struck me again how easy it is. It's so easy for us to take one element of the Christian life, like one discipline of the Christian life, to take one part of life and separate it out, to sort of carve it out from the wholeness that is life, from take it out from all the other parts. And what happens when we do that is we lose the heart of what Jesus is trying to get at. It's like taking a random puzzle piece by itself and putting it on the table and then trying to make up a story around it, right? We can say all kinds of things about it, but no matter what we say about it, the colors that are on it, the shape that's there before us, the size, whatever you would say about that piece of the puzzle, it's always going to fall short of the full picture because it's always incomplete. It's always deficient. And talking about money, and I would say most of what I've heard in my life in the church talking about money has been like that. We take it as though it's its own topic, isolated from everything else, and we forget that it fits into a bigger picture that Jesus is painting. And that's why when Jesus talks about money, when Jesus talks about wealth, it was always connected to the heart. It was always connected to the wholeness of a new creation life and ultimately to what it means to be a disciple. What we see here in John 3, and I hope that we've seen this every week for the last month, is that giving and generosity and stewardship and wealth and money, however you talk about it, if you alienate this one area from the rest of the Christian life, you've missed the point. Because Jesus didn't do that. His concern was always the heart. It was the fullness of who we are. And so what we see in John 3 is it's not just the gospel, it's also the goal. Jesus makes it clear that at the heart of the gospel is the heart of our loving God. And the way the Lord expresses that love, the way that God expresses his love, is that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, that's what love does. That word for gave there, let's not miss this. That word for gave, it means to sacrifice. It means to relinquish. It means to endure the loss of someone or something. And what we see in the nature and character of God in John 3:16 is that if God is love, and that's what it says in 1 John 4, if God is love, then the nature of and the character of God and the nature and character of love is to give. And if you look at your life, what you're going to see is that giving is always how we express our love and affection. That's why Jesus says that where your treasure is, what does he say? There your heart will be also. Today it's been said that the American way is the credit card. I didn't make this up, somebody else did. Buying things you do not need with money you do not have to impress people you do not like. That is the way of the world around us. That's formative for us, whether we realize it or not, that ethic is formative for us in our understanding and use of money. That's the culture around us. It's how we've been conditioned. You could say that it's what we know. That's what we come to Jesus saying, this is what we know. And like Jesus says, we speak what we know. It's that in our world, money fuels identity. And like the rich ruler with his money and Nicodemus with his tradition, it forms a blind spot. It brings about an identity crisis, where we begin to believe that the gift is greater than the giver. But Jesus, I mean, this is his grace, right? He comes and meets us in that. He actually comes and meets us in that trap. He meets us with the promise of deliverance, and he meets us, this is what we see, this is the last measure of grace. He meets us with a legacy of love. You see, what the gospel says is that God's heart, his love, was for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved the world that he gave his treasure. He gave his son. He gave his heart for us. That's the legacy of our God. It's a legacy of love. It's a legacy of giving. It's a legacy of sacrifice. It's a legacy of service. That's what Jesus said. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to what? Give my life as a ransom for many. It's not one of filling up, but one of emptying. And so our giving is a reflection of that. It's a reflection of that born again, new creation character of God at work in us as his sons and daughters. It's the family way. It's what it looks like to carry on the legacy of our giving and gracious God. It's the way of Jesus who gave for us, that we don't give to repay him. We give as a sign of love, as a sign of affection, as a sign that our treasure truly is Christ our Savior. You see, that's the heart of worship. That's what it is. That's why we can't take money out of the context of worship, because that's what it reflects. That if everything else is taken, if everything else is lost, in Christ, you and I have all that we will ever need. My prayer, this is a dangerous prayer to pray for you, so I want to be honest with you. My prayer for the last month, and I'm praying it for me, I'm praying it for you. All right, so that I'm in the same boat with you. My prayer is that we would learn to walk in that way. It's that we would carry on that legacy, that our friends, our neighbors, the people that we are called to love would see us loving in demonstrative ways, ways that look like sacrifice, ways that look like Christ. May we learn to let go of the temporal things, like to hold them just a little less tightly, or maybe a lot less. And may we look as his children and as his church, may we truly, college student, high school student, middle school student, junior who's sitting there wiggling around trying to get out of the pew as we sit, old people, young people, and everything in between, may we learn more and more as a church to look like Jesus. That's the prayer. I'm tempted to apologize to you for praying it. but I'm not going to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you help us learn to live empty-handed? Would you help us learn to live with less in this life, that we would not store up our treasure here, but that we would use the resources that you've entrusted to us to advance your kingdom in this world, to motivate ourselves and one another to make disciples, who make disciples, that our friends and neighbors, the people who we claim to love, would see our lives of sacrifice, would see our lives of giving, and that it would reflect the giving of our God, that it would reflect the serving of our Savior. Lord, it's not just money. It's a whole life. Would you bring us back even now to the heart of worship and let our lives reflect that beyond these walls? That's the prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.